Well, when revivals take place, you know, they're very exciting. It's exciting to hear about them, to read about them, sometimes be involved in them, or know people are a part of them. But you get mixed results in revivals, don't you? Some people truly do become believers, while others only appear so. So one of my favorite theologians, who's from this area a few centuries ago, Jonathan Edwards, wrote a piece about how you distinguish between the true and the false in revivals. And so there are many who truly come to faith, and some of the marks in their life are these. They are enlightened by scriptural truth, and they rightly apprehend divine things in all beauty. So they have a right understanding of scripture. They desire God in himself, in his excellencies above all relation to any personal interest. They have their natures changed, evidenced by permanent changes in their lifestyle. And they resemble the character of Christ, especially the quality of humility. And all of this would be testified to by those who know them. But there are many who do not truly come to Christ, although at first it appears that they do. And some of those signs are these. They are simply affected for a time, having spiritual interest and activity heightened. In other words, it goes away. They go through the expected required motions, and they give testimony to experience. They're emotionally there, excited about religious life and fluent in spiritual matters, but it dissipates over time. And they're confident of their standing in Christ, but they only desire more of the same basic teaching, not progress. They just want to be able to say they're saved. So there's many more things that could be said about the difference between those that are truly saved, especially during a revival period when you have mixed results, and those who are not and are just seemingly spiritually affected. Well, there's a similar situation in the famous revival led by John the Baptist in AD 29 in the Jordan River Valley. So please turn in your Bibles to Luke 3, 1 to 20, and we'll be looking at that passage today. It's a long story, so we'll just read it as we go. But, you know, even from our point in the history of redemption, you know, after Jesus Christ appeared, died on the cross, rose from the grave, and ascended into heaven, Luke desires for us to rejoice in the revival ministry of John the Baptist, because John still speaks, saying, make ready for the way of the Lord, speaking of his second coming as well. The ministry of John prepares us to receive Jesus, and if we've already received Jesus, it increases our love for him and growing in grace by the Holy Spirit, and that's what our heart desires. So in verses 1 to 6, we see that John baptizes because Christ is coming. Then in verses 7 to 14, he teaches just as Jesus will teach. And then in verses 15 to 20, he points to the mightier Messiah. Now, John's the final prophet of the Old Testament period. The forerunner of the Messiah, the first proclaimer of the kingdom. And we left off his story, though, actually back in chapter 1, verse 80, after his circumcision ceremony when he was 8 days old. So a lot's transpired since then. But in 180, it said, and the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now is that day. Now is the time of active fulfillment when his ministry begins. And so let's look at that first in verses 1 and 2. The time of John the Baptist. Well, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, in this section, Luke mentions, he fixes the date of the revival by referencing the ruling authorities from a very broad to very specific. This is a classical style and a style of the really of all the writing prophets in the Old Testament, too, in the opening verses. The point is that after 400 years of prophetic silence, God not speaking to his people, God now speaks through the voice of his prophet John. He's bridging the Testament, and this is the dawn of a new age, a new era. So it's the 15th year of Tiberius, the emperor, which makes it AD 28 or 29. He reigned from 14 to 37. And then the regional Jewish leaders in his favor were of Herod the Great's line, dynasty, Herod Antipas over Galilee, Perea, north and east of Judea, respectively, Herod Philip, his son, over Iturea and Trachonitis, northwest of Galilee. Lysanias was over Abilene, further northwest of Galilee, about whom we know very little. Pontius Pilate, you know that name, and he was governor of Judea at this time. He was governor from 26 AD to 36. And then Caiaphas was high priest, and his son-in-law Annas was serving as well. So, oh, he was the son-in-law of Annas, sorry. Yes, they were both serving at the time, Annas being high priest emeritus. So, well, in the time of all these conflicting views and political agendas of the Jewish people, notice what the text says. The word of God came. The word of God came. And the word of God came to John in the wilderness. It's a mention of his calling as well as his message. And then we read about his ministry sort of being summarized there in verse 3. And he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. So this is a summary of what he was doing. Now John moved from the wilderness where he was into the, where he was living for a long time, into the Jordan River Valley, and he began preaching and baptizing. And this is all in relation to repentance of the forgiveness of sin and true salvation. Matthew records this. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. So John's baptism was a unique baptism in the history of redemption. There's really no antecedent for it. People try to figure out where it came from, some thinking that it was related to proselyte baptism, somebody converted to Judaism, or some kind of a cleansing ritual that the Essene community had devised. But neither of these really fit what John the Baptist is doing. It's most likely the fact that God told him to do it, and so he did it. And the baptism was a repentance in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. That's what his baptism was about. And to submit to his baptism was a radical commitment of repentance and faith and readiness for the Messiah. It was through this ministry of John that God was calling out a people for his son. God would soon bless them with the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus' baptism in the Spirit. And John would baptize with the whole, or Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit, though, and even institute a fulfillment of John's baptism in what we now know as Christian baptism. You know, and that's an important discipleship question. Have you been baptized? It's something to consider, and it would also, the weather should have some impact on it, too. It's a lot easier to get baptized in the summer than in the winter. Yeah. So just a note that it might help with some urgency. Okay. Well, John's ministry fulfills Isaiah's prophecy. So Luke quotes Isaiah 40. As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be straight, and the rough places shall become leveled ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So this passage from Isaiah is a reference to John and his ministry from the Old Testament. John's a voice crying out in the wilderness. He's working to prepare the way of the Lord. And his message is just that, to be just that for the people. Prepare yourselves for the coming of the Messiah. And now the image that you get here is basically an image of making road improvements, right? Leveling the ground, and making road improvements for some kind of a royal procession, perhaps, removing the obstacles. But the referent, really, what the prophet is speaking about is not the physical, but the spiritual condition of one's heart, and removing the obstacles there, and leveling that ground so that the Lord may be there. That's the exhortation. And in verse 5, it's also noted that the Messiah would come regardless of people's spiritual readiness, and he would bring about the fulfillment of God's will. There even remains a future fulfillment, of course, in verse 5, that Jesus will be coming back again at the end of time, as the rest of the book of Isaiah tells us about. So we're to be prepared for that. Well, then notice Luke's chosen emphasis in verse 6 about all mankind. You know, Luke quotes this Isaiah passage much more lengthy than Matthew and Mark do in our gospel accounts. And I think part of it is to get to verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So all mankind, an emphasis on Jew and Gentile alike, an emphasis also that Jesus would soon appear. They will see him. And of course, understanding all of Isaiah, he is referencing the fact that Jesus would come back a second time. Now, John would baptize those truly repentant and ready to go on and live righteous lives. And the question then simply to the audience is, have you made yourself ready? Have you received salvation from Jesus? Have you humbled and repented of your sins? Have you put your faith and forgiveness in him alone in the work of his cross? Because John still speaks the same message today, and that is to make ready the way of the Lord. Well, second, John teaches just as Jesus would teach. And so we see a couple themes here. There are three themes, but the first one is judgment and repentance in verses 7 to 9. And then the second one is examples of repentance for those that are interested in repenting, verses 10 to 14. So he begins, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the background is there are multitudes and multitudes of people from Jerusalem, Judea, the Jordan Valley that were coming out to see John to be baptized by John over a period of time. And God was at work in many, many people's lives, convicting them of sin, causing them to long for salvation, and stirring up hope in them. And so, because of this, also more and more people were just simply curious or were opposed to what John was doing or were falsely repentant. They were coming out too to be baptized or to observe the baptism for maybe some future use against John. Matthew picks on the religious leaders, but Luke picks on everybody in the crowd who would fit the type. He calls them a brood of vipers, poisonous snakes, that were coming out into the open like snakes feeling the heat. And they were coming out to John, trying to escape the judgment by going through the motions, perhaps. They wanted false security of baptism without true repentance. Their religious hypocrisy and their foolish trust in their religious ancestry kept them from truly fleeing the wrath of God with true repentance and true faith in the true Messiah. So they in their self-righteousness believed they were safe from it, really. You know, the Jewish people at this time generally felt like there was no real need to repent overall. But John's baptism, see you then, in a sense, is a repudiation of where their current Judaism has led them. And it's led them into error. And that's what he's calling out by having his baptism. If they truly desire to escape the wrath of God, that would be exercised by his Messiah, they should bring forth fruits of repentance, proof by change of behavior. Paul would preach the same thing. It's not enough that somebody says, I repent. You need to see proof. In Acts 26, it says, I, Paul, kept declaring to both those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So this is a common theme of the apostles' preaching. You know, don't just simply take a claim of faith as conversion, but you need to see the fruits of repentance in a person's life as well. So, in other words, he's telling this brood of vipers, as he calls them, that they should stop trusting in their heritage. that God doesn't really need them anyway for his glory. And he can raise up more children of Abraham if he wants from the stones. It's not a very nice reference to Gentiles, but that's what it's a reference to, right? He could even turn us into children of Abraham. The image of the axe already laid at the fruit of the unfruitful tree is a common prophetic image, and it implies a judgment is imminent for the unrepentant among the Jewish people. The Jews are in danger from their own Messiah, who's soon going to come on the scene for judgment and not salvation for those who refuse to repent. That's his first theme. So you can see why he's so popular, right? And because he splits the crowd. Second theme, examples of repentance for those interested. And the crowds asked him, "What then should we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you're authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what should we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." So Luke is the only gospel author to actually record some teachings of John. And here John gives specific advice to those that are seriously interested in truly repenting. So to the crowds, he elaborates on verse 8 with this ethical instruction to share extra tunic and share extra food and not hoard these things. As you can see, the application or the outworking of repentance is not that difficult to figure out. It's very simple. To the tax collectors, John makes a straightforward application of only collecting what's properly due. These are Jewish people who are collecting taxes for the Romans. Unpopular among fellow Jews and ashamed of their family, they were banned from the synagogues. Remember the kinds of people that Jesus attracted, too. It's the same. Tax collectors. Tax collecting was a complicated matter at this time. It wasn't regulated. People would bid for positions, and whatever extra they could get out of people, they could keep. So it was filled with all sorts of abuses and fraud, graft, other things. To the soldiers, John instructs them not to make money by false or falsely accusing people, but be content with low pay, or basically just stop shaking people down for money. These were also Jewish men who were mercenaries in the service of Herod Antipas, and they made their living by doing that, by shaking down people, by extortion and blackmail. And notice, but they're supposed to be content with their wages. Notice how all the advice to repentance has to do with money and possessions, and how they're to change their attitudes, their motivations toward other people. They're to live honestly and righteously in the midst of a corrupt world system. So John teaches just as Jesus would teach. Who is the repentant person? It's a person who doesn't just treat his religious heritage and religiosity as something he should trust in. Who is the repentant person? It's the one who looks to the Messiah and is ashamed of his sin, confesses it, and turns from it. Who is the repentant person? It's the one whose mind, heart, and life is changed because of repentance and faith. It's pretty obvious when a person is repentant. It appears that John's advice is very simple to apply in anyone's situation, even yours. You might even ask yourself the question, so what would be the evidence of repentance within your profession or your job or your particular situation? John still speaks. Third, John points to the mightier Messiah in verses 15 to 20. So here's the third theme, and that is that the Messiah is greater in verses 15 to 18. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, and the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. So this is the real focus of John the Baptist here, is pointing to the Messiah. Everyone's talking about John in this widespread revival under his preaching, his ministry, And they would naturally be wondering if John is not the Christ, the Messiah they're looking for. Although the syntax in the original language here in our Bibles gives us the idea that they really knew he wasn't, even though they were questioning it. And John speaks directly to them and says that the Messiah would be mightier than him, more exalted and more powerful. And so John, with these words, reveals his humility before the greatness of the Messiah. He does it with an imagery of a slave's duty of untying a sandal. He's not even fit for this, he says. It sounds extreme, since John's revival was extensive and anticipating the Savior. Yet in comparison with the mighty work of the Messiah, it really was nothing of a ministry. He's famous for his words, "He must increase, I must decrease," from John 3:30. "He must increase, but I must decrease." And this was the transition period, because many of John's followers would start to follow Jesus. And that's the point of John's ministry. Now, John baptized with water in regard to repentance and preparation for the ministry of the Messiah. But the Messiah, it says, would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire in purification and fullness. Now, what's the meaning of Jesus' work of baptism with this phrase, "with the Holy Spirit and fire"? It's not two baptisms. It's not a spirit one and a fire one. The two words are in a construction where they mean this, they are describing one baptism by two means. In other words, it's a baptism of the fiery spirit that consumes, purifies, and refines. And clarified with the other image, the winnowing fork separates wheat and chaff. Like fire, Jesus, with the Holy Spirit, would bless and purify true believers, and he would mark out and burn up apostates. Basically, you could put it this way, you know, there were a lot of fake conversions under John the Baptist, but it would be a lot harder to fake your conversion in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what's coming up. It's a phrase that encompasses much, the whole ministry of the work of Messiah. It's not a fine point. It's his whole ministry. It refers to all his work, his teaching, his miracles, his deeds, his salvation, his perfecting, his judgment. It refers to him bringing the Holy Spirit and the promise of the new covenant to his people. With the Spirit, Jesus would perform a twofold ministry of blessing some and judging others. He would purify both at the communal and personal level. He'd separate the true from the false, and he would make the true truer still. This is what Jesus did and still does by his teachings and message about him, even with Luke's gospel, as we'll come to see. A major part of Jesus' ministry would be the actual pouring out of the Spirit after his ascension. Pentecost was the occasion of fulfillment in history of redemption of the prophets Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel. All takes place in Acts 2. The outpouring of the baptism of the Spirit upon the believers would be one of the major signs of the Messianic age. So Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire is to be understood as a large category, not as a fine point. It doesn't have a reference to a discrete item. Jesus with the Holy Spirit would do many things. He would regenerate people as a new creation. By the Holy Spirit, he would seal us for the day of final redemption. By the Spirit, he would assure us of salvation. He would indwell us as children of the Father. He would wash us from sin, enable us for righteousness, comfort us in distress, guide us in truth, direct us in ministry, give us gifts and power, and unify us as his people. Do you see that we've been blessed and immersed, baptized, that is, with the Spirit of God? Now, verse 18 is just another ministry summary like the one in verse 3, where it simply says, verse 18, "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people." So John preached the gospel with many other similar exhortations that aren't recorded here. Did you notice that this is all called good news that he's proclaiming? So just to be clear, the gospel includes both repentance and faith in Jesus. That's what conversion is. It involves two aspects. Now, John would then be eventually imprisoned and executed by Herod Antipas. This is much later in history, though, maybe a few months ahead. But Luke is finishing up John's ministry as he tells it to us, so he can move on to Jesus' ministry. Luke wants to point out the virtual completion of John's ministry here. So John had no qualms about publicly denouncing Jewish leaders. Public leaders, he didn't have any qualms about denouncing them for their sins. And he upheld true spirituality, and those leaders were too as well. So he spoke against Herod regarding Herodias and on other matters, just like Elijah, who was his type. He fulfilled Elijah's type. He was like Elijah. Herod would not respond like the crowds who wanted advice on repentance before God. Herod divorced his wife to marry Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and she likewise divorced her husband for this illicit marriage. It was a public scandal, and everybody knew it. It was a violation of God's law. And John condemned this action of Herod as well as other wicked things that Herod did. Herod then added to his litany of wicked offenses by putting John in prison. Now, he was still afraid of John, so he kept him, and he would listen to him, but of course he never repented. Eventually, Herod would have John beheaded by the scheming of Herodias. You can see Mark 6 for the story. John's a great example of suffering for the gospel, and without even a lot of success, he suffered for the gospel. God would not leave Herod alone, but torment him by his own conscience even. Luke 9 describes this. Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening regarding Jesus and his ministry, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, "I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things?" And he kept trying to see him, but Jesus would never give him an audience until the very end. Herod would see Jesus during his unjust trial, and he would participate in crucifying the Lord of glory. So John points to a mightier Messiah. John's a great example of humility before Jesus. He must increase, but I must decrease. I hope that's a phrase that captures our lives and our ministries here at CRC. He must increase, but we must decrease. And you think about it, as we move forward in our lives and we gain influence in the lives of other people, even get entrusted with more and more service, we should desire to Jesus receive the glory and the honor and the recognition more and more, rather than desiring that we should receive it. Rather, we should recede into the background. Our desire is Jesus' increase and our decrease. John still speaks, "Make ready the way of the Lord." So John's purpose is pretty simple. It's to point people to the Messiah, whose ministry would be the fulfillment of his. That's as simple as it gets. John's ministry was to point people to Jesus as the Messiah, whose ministry would be the fulfillment of his own ministry. So even from this point in history of redemption, after Jesus has come and he's accomplished his work on the cross and resurrection and returned to glory, Luke desires to present the story of John the Baptist's revival because he knows it'll increase our hope and growth and grace. So hopefully that's been our experience this morning, that you heard that John still speaks, preaching the gospel of repentance and faith and forgiveness and hope to you. So Simeon's prophecy about Jesus the Messiah, we looked at that not too long ago. The warning signs are already in John the Baptist's ministry. John is already causing major divisions within society. But you remember Simeon's prophecy? Simeon blessed and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child's appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and as a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." John the Baptist has already started doing these types of things, but they'll become much more pronounced with Jesus' ministry. And as John already stated, the Messiah would bring greater blessings and greater judgments. As John has begun, Jesus continues to make clear the distinction between true and false believers. And we will get many examples in the Gospel of Luke, which will be very, very helpful for us in our current situation when it comes to discerning whether or not people are truly believers. Well, Jesus' coming was decisive, as we'll see. And even more will his return be ultimately decisive. But John's preaching works just as well in calling the world to repentance now as it did before. and as we re-preach the gospel of Luke to people. Soon in verse 5, it's going to be fully realized with all the blessing and judgment from verse 5. Every valley shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough plains made smooth. Rough roads made smooth. Well, finally, along with all this severity, there's a lot of severity in John's preaching to people who deserved it and needed it. But there was also strong hope given to those who were humble and in search of it. And a strong hope for us for salvation. I mean, just look back. There's four things I want to point out to you. There's a promise of forgiveness of sins. I mean, even at the beginning, we forgot the beginning by now. I know we have. So John 3:3. And he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So his preaching was for forgiveness, and of the truth by if you're truly penitent. Second, there was a promise for all the nations in verse 6, where he quotes Isaiah, all flesh, all peoples shall see the salvation of our God. Third, there's clear teaching on living a life of repentance and the newfound joy in God with how he gives all the advice in verses 10 to 14. You can definitely live a new life in Christ. And then fourth, there's a promise of the greater ministry of the Spirit, the mightier Messiah that comes out in verse 16, a ministry that we already so enjoy and his work in our lives and through us as his people. May these blessings be yours. Let me pray for us. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great work in us. Father, we thank you for sending John the Baptist in advance to prepare us as a people. And we praise you for your work that you've done in our lives in bringing us to a place of repentance and faith and trust in you and a new life in the Holy Spirit that you grant. Amen.